This evening we are in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Peter, this is the closing section of the closing passage of a section that Peter began back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Now, some pastors, and it just depends on who the preacher is, where they're from, how they preach. Pastors will land the plane in different ways. All right, we've all been in scenarios, myself included, where it's, you know, you're looking at the watch and you're looking at the preacher and thinking, brother, you need to land this plane sometime. And you know, sometimes that happens to me, and I'm the one preaching. I'm like, Scott, you got to figure out how to land this sucker somewhere. There's all they preachers will end in different ways. Sometimes guys will crescendo all the way up and they'll just bring it. Other guys will just sort of maintain this incredible gift of monotony all the way through. There's some guys that'll just draw it real down quiet and they'll just almost end in a whisper with the idea that they're going to draw you to the edge of the seat. But the reality is everybody's just checking their hearing aid to turn the volume up so they can find out what he's saying. There's so many variety of ways that you can finish it. But I'll tell you what Peter does. He's not done with the letter, but he finishes this section on top. He finishes the section with a hard statement, a declaration, a proclamation. He does what they say back in Mississippi, the preachers do when they get on a roll, they start shucking the corn. I mean, this, if Peter was preaching today, he would finish this by beating the pulpit, stomping his foot, and maybe walking some pews. We can't do that in here because the chairs will topple over, but it's a fantastic idea nonetheless. He brings it, and he brings it hard. Now, I'm going to read this passage to you, and I want to share with you from this passage the three points. I think they're the natural divisions of the text. It's verses 1, 2, and 3 for the first point, verses 4 and 5 for the second point, and verse 6. Now, we're going to read this passage. I've talked to the parents that are in the room. If you're watching online with children, Peter doesn't hold back. And he deals with some things that are a reality, but it's quite in-your-face language. And quite honestly, it brings us to a point where we're going to say some things in the pulpit that I'm pretty sure my mama told me never to say out loud anyway. But what are you going to do but preach the Word of God? Now all of you are interested. You are opening your Bible for the first time today. Good for you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And again, I've talked to the parents that are in the room, giving them an update. We're going to be very biblically accurate, but we're also going to be very mindful in our handling of the Word of God within the context of hearers with younger ears. But God's Word says this. He says, Peter writing, and again, this passage starts in chapter 3, verse 18. This section does. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. Now, there's a reason why I think that Peter, when he's finishing this section of scripture, he's bringing it in hard. And the reason is because he's talking to these five provinces of churches in Antilonian, and he's preaching to these people who are suffering for their faith. Now, we're not talking about the ordinary suffering that we all go through in the human experience, ailments, irritations, disappointments. We're talking about real suffering. We're talking about socioeconomic cost because people believe in what they say they believe in and they don't compromise into comforts. They're facing persecution within the workplace. They're facing social ostracization, where they're being put out of their social circles. They're facing loss of prospects and opportunity. They're enduring legitimate, lasting hardships. And Peter brings the hammer down. He brings it down, one, to make a declaration about righteousness and godliness and our commitment to Christ, but he also brings the hammer down to let the people who are suffering know that what they are suffering for is worthwhile. So that's the problem with suffering as a Christian, is sometimes we lose perspective. And when we're trying to endure for the cause of Christ, we lose perspective because suffering is tough. Struggling is difficult. And we think if I'll just give in, if I'll compromise in the slightest bit, then maybe the pressure will let up. But what we need is a reminder that the cause of Christ is worth being uncomfortable for. That the gravity of what we face is worth the inconveniences that we will endure in this temporary world for the great crowns that we'll inherit in the eternal. And I think that Peter brings it down. I think that he hammers it home. I think that he shucks the corn. I think that he's walking on the pews and he's writing all over the place to let the people know, get with the program and remember, it's worth it. And friends, he's not just talking about it being worth it in such a coffee house, enjoy acoustic guitar type of way. He's talking about it in a battlefield type of way. This is life or death. This is heaven or hell. This is standing for what is right and surviving for righteousness, or this is falling for what is wrong and flailing and the fallacies of false belief and doctrination and idolatry. And so he gives these three commands. Two of them are explicitly stated in the text. The middle of the three commands that I want to share with you is implicitly applied to the text. So let's consider what Peter tells this church as he closes this section with such a powerful statement. Number one, he says to arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3. Since, therefore, again, pointing back to verse 18 where he begins this passage where he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in his flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Here's the point. Suffering for righteousness reveals a decisive break from sin and a life now lived for the will of God. He begins this point, arm yourself with the mind of Christ, by saying, since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh. This is a direct reference back to verse 18 of chapter 3, the beginning of the section on suffering for righteousness. In chapter 3, verse 18, we see Peter suffering to secure our, we see Christ suffering to secure our victory over sin and death. Here, Peter calls believers to arm yourselves with the same kind of thinking. In other words, the language in the Greek is the same way of thinking. Make a deliberate, purposeful mindset. Arm yourselves. Brothers and sisters, arm yourselves. This is military language. It's not passive endurance, but conscious preparation for the battle. He had it right, Paul did, when he said, we are not in a war with flesh and blood, but we are in a battle with the principalities of darkness, and we must arm ourselves. This isn't going to happen by coincidence. It's not going to happen by accident. It's not going to happen by inevitability. In order for us to arm ourselves, in order for us to stand strong for the righteousness of Christ, we must make a deliberate, purposeful decision to set our minds on righteousness and to set our lives against sinfulness. He uses the language suffered in the flesh. This refers to suffering specifically for righteousness. Note that Peter expands beyond general hardships such as frustrations, irritations, or ailments. Here, the point is suffering that is particularly attached to difficulty or struggles related to the choice of righteousness. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now, watch this phrase. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, that's an interesting thing Peter's saying right there. It almost reads like he says that if you'll suffer in the flesh, that you're going to become sinless. But that's not what he means. The terminology here does not denote, nor does it imply, sinless perfection, but it denotes a decisive break. Suffering for righteousness proves that you've chosen allegiance to Christ over comfort with sin. Suffering for righteousness, it says, I am ready for the battle. I am ready for the hardships because my allegiance is to Jesus Christ. My allegiance is to Jesus Christ. It's not that I'm going to be sinless, but it's that I am going to continue to struggle for righteousness because my commitment is to Jesus. Friends, I'll tell you that in our contemporary culture, our problem is not that we have Christians falling in sin. Our problem is that we don't have Christians struggling against sin. So we talk about believers in our church, and we talk about the brothers and the sisters that are in our church that are having good days and bad days. And folks will come into my office and they'll just disclose some of the most grievous difficulties that they're facing, almost in some instances, almost wanting me or whoever they're talking to be mad at them, to yell at them, to complain at them. But I'll be honest with you. The Lord's shown me in my life, and I believe he's shown you in some of your lives, that if you're not trying to live for righteousness, then you're not really struggling against sin. See, what worries me is not Christians that slip up and fall here and there. What worries me are Christians that act like they never slip up or fall. Because if you're not trying, if you're not struggling, then neither are you suffering for righteousness. See, friends, it's not about perfection on this side of heaven. It's about allegiance on this side of heaven, allegiance to Christ. And so Peter says, arm yourself with Christ's mindset to embrace a holy resistance. You won't drift into obedience. You must choose it daily. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, to pick up your cross every day. The Christian life is a battlefront, not a playground. Peter gives six examples that characterize Gentile living. They can be grouped into three major categories. Again, he talks about suffering, and he says, so as to live, in verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And then he moves in, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And then he gives us these six listings that can be given and provided in three categories. I'll share that, but let's make sure we understand what he means when he says the time is sufficient or the time suffices. Sometimes what people will say is, I'm going to be saved, but I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to commit my life to Christ, but just for a time, I want to give myself to certain things. I want to, the contemporary language that I'm hearing often is, I just want to go through a season of discovering myself. What Peter says, because this isn't new nomenclature, this is just a contemporary way of saying something that's been said for thousands of years. What Peter says is the time for lewd living has already happened and it's sufficient. You don't need more of the old. It's already been done and it was sufficient to prove that it doesn't work and that it ruins your life. The time has sufficed. The experience has been enough. You've been there, you've done that, and Jesus Christ has set you free. There's a contrast here. He talks about the old days, the times that have sufficed, and the days to come. He talks about the old days living in the flesh and the days of living in the spirit. And what he's talking about is we need to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ that says, I'm putting the things of the world behind me and I'm putting the things of God ahead of me. And he gives these categories. Why is it the enemy? I'll tell you, the enemy, he may be crafty, but he's not brilliant. He may be crafty, but he's not brilliant, because it's the same. You look at 1 Peter chapter 4, you go to Colossians chapter 3, or you look through the other pastoral epistles, or you go all the way back to Genesis, and it's the same play being put in over and over. It's the same stuff. Sexual immorality, substance abuse, and pagan worship. I mean, the enemy needs to get a new song because he's worn this one out. But I'll tell you why he doesn't. Because we keep falling for it. Sexual immorality. He gives two words here. He says sexuality. This is shameless, lewd conduct without any moral restraint. Passions. Strong cravings, especially those driven by lust or perversion. So he's talking about people that don't understand God's rules, or rather just outright reject God's rules for intimacy and sexuality. He's talking about people that just give themselves into any type of passion and they dive in head first. The second category is substance abuse. He talks about drunkenness. And he talks about drinking parties. Drunkenness is not just having a drink. What he's talking about is habitual intoxication. The drinking parties referenced here, he's talking about festival gatherings marked by excess. Now, this is one of those tricky things in a Baptist church where you have to walk a tightrope, because, you know, on some side of the Baptist world, we're teetotalers and we say you should never drink and there's nothing good that comes out of drinking. And on the other side of Baptist life, we talk about how drinking is permissible. The way that that interprets from the pulpit is that the preacher is going to lose the conversation both times. And it's tough. It's tough. Because on the side of teetotaling, people will say, well, it's just not wise to drink. And that's a challenging statement, because in Jesus' first miracle, he made water into wine. And so if you're going to say it's not wise to be around alcohol, you're coming real close to saying that Jesus lacked wisdom. And I'm not ready to go there. On the other side, people say, well, I can just have some drinks and it's okay for me to drink, because the Bible doesn't have any prohibition against it unless you're a Nazarite, in which case you shouldn't cut your hair either or touch a dead animal, which cuts out most of us who go hunting. But the reality is that even on the side where you say you can be a drinker and it's all right to drink, you have to go to Proverbs chapter 31, where he says alcohol is really meant for those who are in sorrow, not for the rich, wealthy kings that are supposed to lead the way and set the example. And so it could go either way, but what Peter's talking about here is he's talking about people who are habitually intoxicated, that have lost their mind, that have surrendered themselves not to the Holy Spirit, but to the world's spirits. And he's talking about these drinking parties that were festival gatherings that were marked for the purpose of excess. Instances where people came together to get, as they say, slammed. Finally, he gives this category of pagan worship. Within pagan worship, there's two points. One is orgies. That's unrestrained revelry, often linked by the fertility cults. Participating in these exercises of unrestrained revelry were supposed to be instances of worship. But also lawless idolatry, not just religious error, but unlawful devotion to false gods, often mixed with sexual debauchery and demonic influence. In other words, what he's talking about here, and this is what people were living among, he's talking about just absolute loss of restraint, a tossing out of the door any morality, any ethic, any type of restraint or structure or goodness. He's talking about giving yourself to whatever you want and taking from others whatever you want. And friends, I want to tell you that today in 2025, today in 2025, you better arm your minds with the same mind as Jesus Christ, because the enemy is still playing this song and it is as present today as it's ever been. I would argue that it's more available today than it's ever been. The accessibility to unrestrained access of physical immorality is rampant. Rampant. Statistics have shown for over a decade that the divorce rate is higher among evangelical Christians than it is in the secular world. And so what statisticians who make statistics say whatever they want to say, they interpret it and say, you see, Christians don't even believe in what they say they believe in, because even the Christians are getting divorced at a higher rate than the pagan world. But that's not true. The reason that Christians have a higher divorce rate than the pagan world is not because Christians are getting more divorces than the secular world. It's because the secular world is just not getting married to begin with. They go on the test drive but never buy the vehicle. It's easier to end the relationship without the legality. It's much cheaper, by the way. Not emotionally, morally, or spiritually, but financially, it's far cheaper just to live together rather than get married and commit yourself to something that's worth having. I would say not only that we have just this absolute torrent of immorality among us, but we have an absolute trouble with substance abuse. It's a problem. It is a problem. And I recognize that it's not a problem for everyone. But just because it's not a problem for everyone doesn't mean that it's not a problem. The stories that circulate around our community about lives that are being devastated through substance abuse, about marriages that are being devastated through substance abuse, about children that are being abandoned because of substance abuse. It's a problem. Idolatry, pagan worship. The idols of 2025 may look very different from the idols of 70 AD, but I want to tell you that they're still present. And what's worse is that just like then, today, we throw everything we're supposed to hold as sacred. We throw everything at the altar of those idols without a second guess. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you that this is a battle and you better be armed. If you think you'll survive by simply walking casually through the battlefield, you're wrong. You better arm yourselves. Here's the second point that he makes. He says, stand firm amid the world's slander. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. He says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now here's the implicit point that he's making. Implicitly, what Peter is saying is he's saying, don't give in, don't compromise, but maintain your stance. Because what's going to happen when you step out of, and he uses the term Gentile, referring to secular pagan people. There certainly are, at this point in history, there's more Gentile Christians than there are Jewish Christians. But he uses Gentile as just a common vernacular vocabulary just to talk about lost people. And he says, listen, when you get saved and you're reborn, when you're born again and you commit your life to Jesus Christ, those people that you used to party with, those people that you used to pagan worship with, those people that you used to lose your mind and lose your respect with, they're going to be surprised that you don't join with them anymore. Literally the words that he uses. With respect to this, they're going to be surprised when you don't keep doing the things that you used to do. Now, let's just make a note. And I get that this is the Sunday night crowd. Your life should be surprisingly different after Jesus Christ than what it was before Jesus Christ. If you come to faith, if you come to faith in Jesus Christ and your life looks exactly the same as it did before you came to faith, there's reason to be suspicious of whether or not you've actually repented of your sin. It should be surprising. The difference should be startling. And quite honestly, the people that say, I can't believe you're not going to do this stuff with us anymore, that should not just be a point of persecution. It should almost be a badge of honor. Yeah, my friends are disappointed with me that I'm not out with them anymore. They can't believe how good I'm doing. Our tendency, though, and friends, make no mistake about it, this is a form of persecution. It's peer pressure. People say, I just can't believe that you're not going to go out with us anymore. What's wrong with us now that you got all your Christian friends? And we ought to be like, there's nothing wrong with you, but there's something right about him, and that's who I want to be with. Our tendency is to apologize. It's to say, I'm sorry, you know, I would love to, but I can't. Friends, make no apology about it. What do you have to apologize for? Being bought by the blood of Jesus Christ? Rather than apologizing for something that you shouldn't be ashamed or apologetic of, thank him. Hey, thank you for thinking enough about me that you still want me to hang out with you, but I just need to tell you that Jesus truly changed my life and my commitments to him. Thank him. Hey, thank you. Thank you for offering to take me out on Friday night to celebrate this milestone, but I'm just sticking with soda and a 9:30 bedtime. Hallelujah. Y'all know that's good stuff, don't you? Yeah, there we go. See, standing firm is not being apologetic for what's right. Standing firm is being thankful for what's right and firm against what's not right. The confusion of the world turns to hostility. See, at first they're going to be confused. At first they're going to question, but eventually they're going to, as Peter says, they're going to malign you. They're going to blaspheme you. They're going to slander your character, insult your faith, and reject your separation. But Peter moves on into verse 5. And in verse 5, he gives us hope. He gives us comfort. And here's the hope and the comfort. They will give account. You see, what happens is when you come to faith and you leave the lifestyle of compromise, the people that you've left behind in the old way of life, they'll at first be confused and then they'll become confrontational. Why are you being like this? And they're going to try to make you give account of why you're following Jesus Christ and you're not living the way that they're living anymore. But Peter says, don't be persuaded by their temporary attempt to hold you accountable for your decisions, because they're going to be accountable to the judge. Brings it back into perspective. He gives us sight again. We get caught up in the clamor of calamity. But he says in verse 5, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now that seems a bit offensive. Why would he be ready to give judgment? Why would he be ready to judge the living and the dead? The reason that he is ready is because he's paid the ultimate price and he's the only one qualified to issue the judgment. Can I tell you what judges do? They judge. Builders build, preachers preach, teachers teach, and judges judge. And this judge is ready to do what he's designed to do. He will judge. He will judge the living and the dead. He will judge those who are alive in the spirit, and he will judge those who are dead in the spirit, and they will be judged based on their character, their credentials, their qualifications, but also they will be judged based on whether or not they've chosen to accept the free gift of Jesus Christ or reject the free gift of Jesus Christ. But how do we know? Leads us to our third point. How do we know whether or not he's going to judge rightly? the point that I'm going to preach here is that we are to live in the Spirit according to God's will, but within the scripture narrative and the flow here, Peter goes on and he says the reason that he's going to judge rightly is because this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who were dead. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So on the contextual side, Peter says, listen, you don't give any apology for living and suffering for righteousness. You thank them for their acknowledgement. You thank them for recognizing your separation. You express gratitude for them wanting you to come back because evidently you were the center of the party. But you don't apologize, nor do you have to give an account because they are the ones that will be judged by the one who is worthy to judge. And well, why will he judge them? Because the gospel's been preached. Because the gospel's been delivered. They will have heard. As a matter of fact, he says, they have heard. This is why we preach the gospel. This is why we proclaimed that Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God, came to earth. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross in our place. He was buried in a grave, and he was resurrected 3 days later so that we could be saved. And if you're dead today after hearing the gospel, it's because you chose to reject life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. See, people are so worried about being judged on the things that they don't know. But friends, we do know the gospel. And we ask, well, what about the people who don't know the gospel? Go tell them the gospel. There's no one on the face of this globe that on 2025 we cannot get access to. Therefore, there's no reason that anyone should die without hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. No reason. But we're not even talking about the global population here. Peter's talking about your immediate context here. He's talking about your circle of influence. He's talking about the people that are around you every single day, those that you used to hang out with. He's talking about those people. Those are the people that you need to preach the gospel to. Every time someone says, well, why aren't you going to go out with us tonight? Rather than apologizing that you can't, you need to say, let me tell you why. What they're doing is they're giving you an open invitation to tell them the gospel. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you why I don't have to go out tonight, because I have enough satisfaction. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ and why I don't have to participate in that idol worship, because I found out that it leaves me more hollow than full. And I figured out that I'm much better off worshiping the Creator rather than worshiping something that I have to create. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ, who is a good shepherd, who is a loving father, and who is an awesome master. He's one that allows me to come and be a part of his family. I don't have to just be his slave and his servant. Well, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. He's not just some cheap experience that comes and goes and leaves me wishing that I had more but disappointed that I got less. He's one that comes and satisfies and provides and sustains and keeps. He's one that after I spend time with him, I'm better than I was before I spent time with him, and I'm excited about the next time I have with him because he gives me life every single time. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. When they say, why aren't you coming out with us? Why aren't you doing what we used to do? Rather than apologize and thank them for the invitation and explain to them that who you found and what you found is more than they hope to find. And make sure you tell them not just what you don't get to do, but tell them what you get to do. I get to live free. I get to wake up without a headache or a regret. I get to know what contentment and satisfaction feels like. I get to come home without worrying about whether or not my wife or husband is still going to be there when I pull in the driveway. I get to walk through hardships, sufferings, trials, without wondering what I'm going to do when I step into a situation, because I've already made my mind up. as Paul said, to live as Christ and to die as gain. I get to live in contentment. I get to live in peace. I get to experience joy. I get to make choices because this world no longer gets to make the choice for me. So why am I not going back? Because I get to live in the Spirit and you don't. And then you give them. After you give them the good news, then you give them the invitation. Are you tired of being tired? Are you tired of being worn out? Are you tired of being depleted? Are you tired of the trouble? Are you tired of the lacking? Are you tired of the longing? Are you tired of the darkness and the shadows and the scariness? Are you tired of the creeping in of the unknown that robs you from being settled? Are you tired of chasing what you feel like you can almost reach, but it's always one inch further than you're able to grasp? Are you tired of that? Because if you are, I want to introduce you to someone who can take it all away, and he can give you everything you ever wished you could have. Would you like to have that? Because if you do, and if you would, then right here, right now, you can understand why I can't go with you and why I'm glad about it. The war that we're in, the battle that we face, it's not with flesh and blood. It's with the principalities and the rulers and the authorities of darkness. But friends, even though we may be living in the flesh and blood, we also are living in a flesh and blood world that's being dominated by the spiritual dark powers. And you, friends, must arm yourselves with the same mind of Christ. And you must stand firm in your allegiance to Jesus Christ. And you must live in the Spirit. I know suffering's hard. I'm sorry that you got to struggle. I'm sorry that you got to deal with the things that you got to deal with. It's terrible. It hurts. But it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it because he's worth it. And he thinks you are worth it. And so don't give up in the short term. Don't forfeit eternity for a small gratification. Don't forfeit your peace for a smaller part of the pie. Stand strong, friends. Stay faithful and be thankful. Father, I thank you for tonight, for the opportunity to be here among the church. Lord, in Peter's letter, God, he writes to those Christians that are in those five provinces. And Lord, some of those brothers and sisters, you know, because they're sitting around your throne right now. God, they went through hell. They faced awful torment, horrendous persecution. And Lord, I don't know their names. You do. You're looking at their faces now, but in eternity, there's going to be some brothers and sisters that originally read this letter that are among the martyrs that are in heaven because they face some great suffering. But Lord, I pray that you would hear me and hear our hearts because we're here. And even though our suffering may look a little different than it did to those churches, it's still do to the enemy's strongholds on this earth. And I pray, God, for my brothers and sisters. I pray for them, God, that they would stand strong and that they would arm themselves with the same mind of Christ and that they would commit themselves to living your will in the Spirit. Father, protect them from the things that are not good for them and provide for them, God, the things that are good for them. Where they need to be stretched so that they could be strengthened, God, do so in your grace and sovereignty and providence. Lord, where they need to be shielded so they can recover, God, I pray that you would wrap them up and hold them tight. But Lord, help us. God, help us to be what you called us to be and that we can't be without you. Lord, that we may be inspired and driven and excited to live by faith in a faithless world. I pray, God, that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you where you are to stand. We're going to have a time of invitation. Maybe tonight, as this sermon has been preached, you have come to recognize that your life is not committed to Christ. That if there is a line in the sand between someone who is lost and someone who is saved, perhaps tonight that you have become aware, grown convicted that you're not a Christian, that you're not committed to Christ, that you've never been born again. I want to give you the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ, to be changed, to be transformed. I'm going to lead us in another prayer that's going to open up our invitation. And after I say that prayer, we're going to begin singing a song. During that song, if you'd like to talk to someone about what it means to be a Christian or committing your life to Christ, I'll be available up front. We've got other ministers that would love the opportunity to talk to you about what it means to be a Christian. Maybe you want to come to the altar and pray because you're suffering right now, you're struggling right now, and you don't know if you can stand. Friends, if you'll kneel in prayer, the Lord will hold you through the struggle. But we want to be available to you so that you can do as the Lord is leading you to do in response. Father, again, we pray, help us during this invitation to respond in obedience. God, may we be people that not only hear you, but obey you. Help us now, God, every man, every woman, every teenager and child to respond as you're leading us to. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open. Who needs to respond?